Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning, and it's good to gather and encourage one another. And so, I thought I would start today. So, if you haven't already heard, today's topic is the issue of marriage, particularly what God has to say about marriage and God's heart and design for marriage. But then, of course, in our culture, in our day and age, we also have to talk about the really difficult topic of divorce. And so if God has a design and a plan for marriage, what happens then when we pursue and head towards divorce? And so to be honest this morning, that's going to touch probably every single one of us in the room. If you haven't been through it and walked through the painful events of divorce, you have somebody that you love who has. Somebody that you know, maybe somebody in your family. And so it impacts us in different ways. And so we all, again, like most of these topics, we bring to the table different experiences. And your experiences are different than mine. And so, again, as we walk through this morning, we have to be mindful of a couple really important things. And that is, there are differences of opinion on this, even amongst very smart guy. I remember being at seminary, and there was some really like lot smarter than me guys, brilliant men in there in the room that all would see a little bit different nuances in how they understand God, the Bible's teaching on marriage and how it relates to divorce, separation, things like that. And so we understand then that we need to hold convictions, but we need to do so with humility. And the purpose of a series like this one is not to bring condemnation and judgment towards anyone, but it's to seek to better understand the heart of God as it pertains to the issue of marriage. When you got married, did you think it was going to be easy? Anybody have the idea that you thought marriage was going to be easy? I'm the only one, because I kind of thought it did. I kind of thought it would be easy. I'm like, okay, so I mean, we've been dating, and in fact, in my mind, I think I thought it was going to be even easier than dating, because I mean, like, we get to be together all the time, you know, we get to other stuff, we get to do things, and in my mind, I'm like, sweet, like, this is awesome. Every time, it's just going to be this great thing always, all the time. Of course, I was way off, right? I was very naive to thinking that marriage was always going to be easy, fun and games, and we were always going to be happy with one another. Our breath was going to always smell amazing in the morning, and all those things were going to be great. That is not always the case. I was told I was supposed to share a story this morning, so I'll go ahead and open with this one. When Danielle and I first got married, Danielle didn't want me to share this story, but others did. So when we first got married, I blew up. Like, I got really heavy. I was just basically eating Danielle's cooking, and I gained about 40 pounds, and so I was big. And so, we didn't, you know, again, we're kind of still in that honeymoon phase. And so one day, though, we were at the mall, and we had just eaten at the food court, and we were walking around the mall afterwards, and she looks over at me, and, you know, I'm just walking beside her, and she says, "Babe, stop doing that." And I was like, "Stop doing what?" And she's like, she thought I was playing a trick. She thought I was trying to stick out my stomach and pretend like I was really fat, like I was really big. So I was poking. She thought I was, and I was like, "What are you talking about?" And she said, "Stop sticking your stomach out." And I was like, "I'm not." And it was like this moment of horror came over her face, and she was like, "Oh," like it's realization, like, "Oh, you're just really big," basically, is what. It was what settled in her mind. Yeah, I've offended my husband. Honeymoon is over. And so it was like that realization. I realized, okay, so things aren't going to always be perfect. And although to that was on after that point. I was like, okay, it's gone. And so I ended up working really hard to try to lose all of that weight. But marriage is not always what we think it's going to be when we get into it. Like when we're going into it, again, there's lots of I don't know. There's lots of things that we might expect going into it, expectations that we have going into it that aren't always the right kind of expectations. What we find, though, is that marriage is difficult. Marriage takes work. Marriage is hard. In fact, for many people, marriage is disappointing. Marriage is hurtful. Marriage brings up old wounds and things. And so then you quickly have gone in this relationship with someone and you realize, wow, this is actually going to take some work. And you think about it, when you have one sinner and you put them in the house with another sinner, and then you expect everything to just to like mush together and be good, it's not going to happen like that. Unless God can take a sinner saved by the grace of God and take another sinner covered and saved by the grace of God and then merge them together in this covenant of marriage that's messy, but when we come together in the right way under the authority of Jesus in humility and love and care in reflections of the gospel, it can become a very, very beautiful thing. And so I want to start this morning by saying, it doesn't matter where you're at on the spectrum of your marriage. Maybe you're on the honeymoon beginning side of things. Maybe you're late in, you've been doing this thing for 40 years, or maybe you've gone through the painful situations and circumstances of divorce, or maybe you're that's something that's in the back of your mind. It doesn't matter where you're at. I want you to know this morning that there is hope for where you're at. And we're going to look at this, what the scriptures has to say about it. So, let's start with, what is marriage? You guys should have a sermon guide there with you for us to walk through together. What is marriage? There's lots of different definitions out there. This is one of them that I like. And that is that marriage is a sacred bond between a man and a woman instituted by and publicly entered into before God. And so what I would say is that when a husband and wife come together in what we're going to talk about as a covenant of marriage, it's instituted by and entered into before God, whether the couple actually acknowledges it or not. So even if you have someone, because God instituted marriage from the beginning, from creation, it's something that's instituted by God. Therefore, when we covenant together in marriage, we're doing so before the Lord, whether or not the couple actually even understands that fully or not. So number one, what is marriage? Marriage was God's idea, right? So marriage is not something that we created or we came up with and thought, hey, this would be a cool thing that we could, hook up together and be a couple. No, this is something that God designed from creation. So let's look. Let's start at the very beginning. So Genesis chapter 2. This is where we get to the very beginning of God's heart for marriage. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18, I'll read probably through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone, so I will make him a helper fit for him, or a suitable helper for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man named every living creature was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, rejoicing, saying, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the very beginning. God created this thing called marriage that would be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. It was this beautiful covenant relationship. It's funny because we often take marriage today and we kind of make a joke out of it. Like when somebody's going down the aisle, they're getting married. Oh yeah, they're putting on the old ball and chain, or yeah, they're now it's all freedom's over now. But marriage is a good thing. And maybe you're not experiencing it as good right now in the moment, but it is a good thing. It's something that God created as good from the beginning before sin entered the world. Now that's a big caveat, right? So it was created by God. It was created as a way to bring glory to God, and then sin enters into the world. And so, because sin enters into the world, now our relationships and everything that we that we do is now tainted by, distorted by sin. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, it's God's idea. It's good from the beginning of creation. Number two, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. We could walk through so many passages in the Old Testament and then also into the New that refer to marriage and as a covenant. So what's the difference then? What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? So a contract is when you have an agreement between two parties that says, okay, so this basically it's usually when there's going to be a mutually beneficial, some kind of partnership involved. So you're going to do your part, and I'm going to do my part, and we're going to have this contract together. And as long as you're doing good and I'm doing good, and as long as we're both getting benefit out of this thing, then we're okay. That's the contract. And some people have that view of marriage, and that kind of leaks in there and says, okay, so as long as you, honey, are doing your thing, and you're contributing, and as long as, you know, I'm contributing, and as long as you're receiving benefits from this relationship, and as long as I'm receiving benefits from this relationship, then we'll be okay. But the moment that I'm not, in that view, the moment that I'm no longer receiving the benefits that I think that I'm supposed to receive that you agreed to, then suddenly, okay, now we've got a breach of contract, and we pursue a way out. But what we see in Scripture is that it's not, in fact, never in the Bible is marriage referred to as a contract. It's always referred to in the lens of, and in the language of, a covenant. Okay, so then what's the difference? What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise, regardless of what the other person does. So whereas a contract might be 50-50, you do your part, I do my part, we'll meet somewhere in the middle. A covenant is 100% and 100%. And that means this, that regardless of what you do, I'm covenanting myself for you. And that these are the promises that I'm making, and these are the promises that I'm going to keep, regardless of whether you deserve them, or are worthy of them, or reciprocate them. This is who I am, and this is the commitment that I'm making. That's when we understand marriage as a covenant. We see it there in the very beginning when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he should hold fast to his wife. The word that some might say to cling to his wife, the word there is a covenantal term that actually applies to the covenant between God and his church and God and his relationship with his people. It's a hold fast, covenant-keeping faithfulness that's exemplified in the marriage relationship. And that's what the standard that God is for us. What's funny, though, is that we use covenantal language. We even use them in our marriages. So when we have marriage ceremonies, we use covenantal language. We just don't often mean it. And here's what I mean by that. So in the marriage, a lot of times our covenants, you know, our ceremonies, we might say something like, you know, for richer or for poor. What that's saying is that I'm not basing my relationship with you based upon whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor. I'm not basing it on that. I'm basing it on the faithfulness of the relationship, the promise that I'm making. So we often say for richer or for poor, but we really mean for richer. Right? So we might say in sickness and in health, but what I really mean is really, really only in health. In good times and in bad, but really just the good. Till death do us part, but really in just until we don't get along anymore. And then suddenly we've changed. We've used the words of a covenant, but we actually haven't lived out the covenant. What's also interesting in Scripture is that when you look at places like Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure if I put those in there or not, but we see this idea that a covenant relationship is a covenant that's until, when we say till death do we part, that's what the relationship of marriage covenant is that it's broken by death. It's not supposed to be broken by anything else. So affection might come and go, and it does, but the covenant doesn't. So my feelings and my emotions might come and go, and they might and they will up and down, and I might not feel like, you know, I'm all in this at the moment, but the covenant doesn't change. It doesn't change the nature of the covenant that we've made with that person before God. People might say, well, but they don't make me happy anymore. They're not doing, but that's contract language, Right? They're not fulfilling their end of the bargain. Therefore, I'm going to break this contract. But it's not a contract. It's a covenant that we make before God. Yeah, but I need to be happy. I deserve to be happy, and they're not making me happy. And then I want to ask the question, but who told us that marriage was all about our happiness? Right? Because that's not what we see in Scripture. In fact, I love, there's a book that's by a guy named Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage. And if you haven't read it, I encourage you to pick that one up. It's called Sacred Marriage. And basically in that book, he proposes the question. He says, what if God's primary purpose in marriage is not to make us happy, but to make us holy? What if his primary purpose is not just my happiness, but my holiness? Now, listen, when we are covenanted together and when we are serving one another like Christ serves the church, then it will result in happiness, but that's not the end goal. What if God's more concerned about our holiness than our happiness? And so here's what that kind of looks like in our marriages. So we get married. It's crazy. When you get married, have you ever realized this, that like you realize there's a lot of stuff in your life that you didn't realize before? So when I got married, I realized, man, I'm a lot more selfish than I realized. Like, I'm a lot more prideful than I realize. It's a lot harder to say that I'm sorry than I realize than I actually should be. And you realize areas. So marriage serves to kind of expose things in us that maybe we didn't even realize were there. And God uses this relationship with another person to begin to expose in his gracious way, show us things that maybe we didn't even realize that we struggled with. So, if marriage, though, is not just about my happiness, if it's more about my holiness, then so what's the heart of marriage? I think that's the third thing that we see about marriage, is that marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. So I want you to turn. This is where one of the key passages in the all New Testament on marriage is found in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 22 and just go through the end of the chapter. So Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. There's that covenant language. Hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, so marriage is a picture of the gospel. And this teaching here kind of fundamentally changes the way that we have to view our relationship with one another. Because now it's viewed not just in a vacuum between us. No, it's viewed in which my relationship with Danielle and hers with mine is to be a picture and a reflection of Jesus' relationship with his church. And the way that we respond to one another, the way that we forgive one another, the way that we care for one another, the way that we communicate, the way that the things that we care about, and the way that I cherish and nourish her, and all of those things are to be reflections of the relationship with Christ and his church. So we have a big question. Now listen, I don't want you to miss this. If the marriage relationship is to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with his church, and it is, hear me, we have to ask ourselves this question then. Under what circumstances would Christ leave His church? Under what circumstances would Christ leave His church? When we sin, when we get really frustrated and we fall short, when we disappoint God again and again, under what circumstances does He leave us? He never does. He never, ever, ever does. So then, under which circumstances should we leave and forsake our spouse? You see where we're going with, we're getting to the heart that God has for marriage, this covenant relationship with one another. But oftentimes what happens is that when things begin to get difficult in marriage, and it does, when things begin to get difficult, then we begin to look. We begin to look on the other side. You've heard the phrase, the expression, you know, the grass is greener on the other side. So we begin to look at our own yard and we think, wow, this isn't anything good. So let me look on the other side because it always seems to be greener on the other side, although we know it seldom is. I was Googling that, greener on the other side, and I started seeing some pictures. So apparently this phrase is not unique to human beings, this understanding. So not this one. Let's go to the animals real quick. We'll get to my yard in a minute. Let's go to the picture of the cows. So apparently cows think this way. You got, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, so they're doing whatever they can do to get to the other one. I didn't know this was a thing. I mean, I'm not a farmer. I guess this is like a thing. But apparently it's also with giraffes. Did you guys know that? So giraffes will, although this guy's actually reaching back on his own side. He's reaching all the way over and back to his own side. There's probably an illustration there somewhere too. But here's what I want to get to. So if you look at my neighbor's yard right now, and let me just pull his up again. This is my neighbor's yard. It's the nice one. So this is actually his yard in the dead of winter. If you saw his yard in the summertime, it's immaculate. I mean, it is green. There's not a weed to be seen anywhere. It is beautiful. But here's what you have to know. This guy, my neighbor, he invests in his yard. Like, I'm telling you, like, he pours his time into it. And he used to be like he works for kind of a landscape company or something. And so he knows how to take care of his yard. Now, if you looked at, this is his yard yesterday, the other day. And here's my yard the other day, is here. So, now granted, this is the result of like a truck that went through and kind of got it all messed up. But in general, this is a good description of what my yard usually looks like. It's sloppy. It's messy. There's rain. I'm not sure why there's a sled in the backyard, but there is. There's logs and there's little fire pits that my kids have made. And there's a bucket randomly. It's just, that's my yard. It's not pretty. In the summertime, you come over, if you want dandelions, just come to my yard because that's where they all are. And so if you look at my yard versus his yard, you're going to see a massive difference. But I love the way that Rick Warren put it. He said this, the grass is not greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water it. Now think about that principle for a minute. The grass is greener where you water it. So my neighbor invests time into his yard. He, in a sense, cherishes it. He cultivates it. He works on it. He waters it. He takes time to invest in the yard. And I usually mow it most of the time. And that's about it. That's about all the investment that I make for the most part in our yard. And so it shows, right? You see the differences in his yard versus my yard. So this is what's so cool with this principle. Ephesians 5, look at verse 29 again. It says, no one ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. So we have to think, okay, so if I'm experiencing weeds and stuff in my marriage, it's probably because I'm not nourishing it and cherishing it and investing in it. And so I get what I'm putting into it. And so you think about this as it relates to our marriages. I have to ask the question, how am I nourishing and cherishing and investing in my wife and in the same way that Christ does? Am I placing her needs before my own? Am I Am I investing the time and the prayer and the energy that it requires to have a God-honoring marriage? Do you nourish and do you cherish your spouse? It's a question that we have to all ask ourselves. Okay, so God's heart for marriage is very clear. It's God's. He made it good from creation. He designed it as a covenant, and He designed it as a way to reflect and picture the gospel. Okay, so now though, what about when marriage isn't perfect and it ends in divorce? What does the Bible say about divorce? And again, I want to be very, very clear. The point of this morning is not to dig up somebody's past. I don't care what's in your past. I literally do not care what's going on, what you've walked through, what your family has walked through, experiences or what. It doesn't matter. We're working from that this morning, okay? We're working from that. So don't look at you. Don't drown in guilt or whatever of the past. That's in the past. We're working from that. All right? God is gracious. God forgives. We'll talk about more of that in a minute. So what is God's design? What is His plan? What about divorce? Number one. All right. God hates divorce. You know why God hates divorce? Because, again, when God's created this covenant of marriage, it was this beautiful relationship between which a man would leave his father and mother and a woman would leave their father and mother. They would unite together in this incredible partnership of marriage and partnership for the gospel that the outside world could see the way they love, the way they care, the way they forgive one another would then point people to say, wow, that's really amazing. And that's like a mystery. What's that mystery? The mystery is that it relates to Christ and the church. So God hates it then when that picture is broken and when that covenant that's entered into before Him is broken. Malachi 2:16, you see other places too, where it says, I hate divorce, declares the Lord. Different translations, ESV words it a little bit differently, but the point is there is that God hates divorce. Number two, divorce is not a part of God's plan. Divorce is not a part of God's plan. So you go back to the very beginning when He created man and a woman, He brought them together. It was not a part of His original plan. How about Mark? Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Here's what we're going to do. We got to get to some. What time we got? We're good. So we got to get to some scripture passages where Jesus gets he gets really specific on the issue of marriage, particularly as it pertains to divorce. So let's look at Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read the first 12 verses together. All right. So Jesus left there and He went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus. Bear in mind who's talking to Him. The Pharisees came up to Jesus in order to test Him, and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? People are asking that question today, right? Very relevant question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And He answered them, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And then Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Verse 9, therefore, this is Jesus' conclusion here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. All right, so get the picture. Pharisees come to Jesus. All right, Jesus, so can I divorce my wife? Like, things aren't working out. Can I divorce her, you know, lawfully? They're trying to catch Him in His words. What's Jesus' final word? His final word here is, what God joined together, do not separate. I'll ask the question again. So can I divorce my wife? Can I divorce my husband? What God joined together, let not man separate. You go to Luke. You see the same thing in Luke chapter 16. This command of Jesus, what God's joined together, let not man separate. Okay, here's the big question, because here's what we get a lot. Okay, but wait. I thought there was an exception. Like, I thought there were some exceptions. This sounds like Jesus saying, there are no exceptions. Never separate under any circumstances. Are there any exceptions? Well, let's see. Because this is where there's some differences on opinion here. Is there exceptions or is there not? So let's go to the passage that's in question. That's in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we get Jesus' teaching recorded by Matthew. So Matthew chapter 9, it's actually also in Matthew 5, but we'll just start, we're going to camp out Matthew 19 for a minute. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. So again, sort of the same picture as we saw in Mark. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him, again, testing him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason or cause? Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And there said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Period. That's Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees ask another question. He answered the first question. Now they answer a separate question. Well, so why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus explains, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so I say to you that whoever divorces wife, and now here's where we get to this exception. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, your translation might say something different, and marries another, commits adultery. All right. Some of you are going to love this, and some of you are going to be bored about this, but we got to get into it. We got to dive into a few words here. The question is this: if there's truly an exception to this divorce issue, why is Matthew the only one who records it? So let me refresh your memory. Mark talks about divorce, but there's no exception. Luke talks about divorce, but there's no exception. Paul talks about divorce, but there's no exception. There's no exception clause, as some people call it, about sexual immorality here. So we have to think, okay then, why is Matthew the only one who records except for sexual immorality? The understanding is commonly this. Divorce is not permissible unless someone's been unfaithful. And if someone's been unfaithful, then the Bible allows for divorce in that instance. And that's a possibility. There's a lot of people that would hold to that view and understand it. Here's what I'm going to sort of suggest. We gotta account for the reason. If there is someone who, just to try to follow the logic here, if you're a Gentile in the first century, you're getting the gospel from Mark. He was the one who wrote to the Gentiles. If you're reading the gospel of Mark and you're reading Jesus' teaching on divorce, you're left with what? No divorce for any reason. There is no exception there. If you're Theophilus and you're getting the gospel from Luke and the accounts of Jesus' teaching on divorce, you're getting there's no divorce. If you're in the church at Corinth, or you're in these churches that's getting passed through, and you get the passages of 1 Corinthians and other places, you're getting the same thing. There's no divorce for any reason. So why does Matthew include this, but nobody else does? Here's one, I think, very reasonable suggestion as to why that is. And some people call it the betrothal view, and that is this. Matthew writes to the Jews, right? He's a Jewish audience that he's writing to. The Jews had what they called a betrothal period. That is, it was a legal engagement. More so than we just... It's more than what we have as engagement, but it's not quite marriage. It means it's a legal marriage that has not yet been consummated. They're not completely married, but they're betrothed. So the Jewish people had this betrothal. Now, here's why that's important. There's two words that are used here in the Greek. So in Matthew 19:9, he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Some of your translations might say adultery. Some of your translations might say fornication. The word literally is this word porneia. All right, porneia is where we get the word pornography from. It's this idea of general. It's a general term for sexual immorality outside of marriage. So it's things like premarital sexual relationships or fornication, things like that. But there's a different term, and it's used also in the same verse. At the end, the one who marries another commits adultery. This is the word moikeia. So you have porneia, which means general sexual immorality, and you have moikeia, which is specifically unfaithfulness within marriage. Okay, here's why that's important. Again, kind of follow along. I know it's just hang in there. So porneia, he says, whoever divorces his wife, except in the case of porneia, premarital sexual relations, and divorces and marries someone else, commits moikeia, adultery. Here's what we would expect. We would expect that if he's talking about marital unfaithfulness, then he would say, whoever divorces his wife except for moikeia, except for adultery, that will be the exception. But that's not what he puts here. And here's some of the reasons that it's possible why he does that. It could be that he's referring to the Jewish practice of betrothal. So if you remember, you may not remember, but if you remember in the gospel account of, Matthew's account of the gospel, when Joseph and Mary find out, Mary finds out she's pregnant, and Joseph finds out. Do you remember what he says there? It says, and Joseph decided that he was going to put her away quietly. They weren't married, right? They were betrothed. They actually use the word divorce. It says that Joseph decided that he was going to divorce her quietly. In his mind, here's what had happened. I wasn't with her, so somebody else was. So that means she was unfaithful in our betrothal time. She committed porneia, so I'm going to put her away quietly as to not create a scene. And of course, we find out that that's not the case. She was conceived with the Holy Spirit, and the Lord revealed that to them. So it seems what Matthew is saying here is that Jesus' teaching is this. There's no circumstances in which a husband and wife should be divorced. Now, this exception then would not apply to married couples. It would apply to more like engaged betrothed, which we don't even have betrothal. I want to tie it here because I know some people were probably thinking, nah, it's not, I didn't understand it that way. I thought there was an exception, you know, if there's these cases. But to be consistent then, we couldn't say that the exception is just adultery. We'd have to say the exception is any sexual sin. So that under any kind of sexual immorality, then anybody could be divorced. And I don't think that's the case. Number three. And this is going to tie it in together. Because if someone says, you know what, I really do feel like that I'm justified in this process of divorce that we're walking through, here's what you have to be able to say. Number three, you have to be able to say, somebody who divorces must be able to say, I love you in Christ, I forgive you, but I'm divorcing you. Think about those words. Christ calls us to love our enemies. He calls us to love one another. So I have to say to that person, I love you in Christ. He also says, forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. So I forgive you in Christ, but I'm divorcing you. You might say, Jared, you don't understand our situation. And you're right, I don't. I don't understand every situation. And so what I'm saying and suggesting is, so let's take those situations and let's talk about them. Let's work through them. But let's do so through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of feeling or emotion or the situation that we're feeling in that moment. God's heart for marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime. What God has joined together, do not separate. And our marriages are pictures of the gospel. So this is not easy, and I want to be careful here because this is not meant to be a time where we look back on somebody who's walked through this and say, see, here you go, that's where you were wrong. No, that's not the point at all. The point is for us to say, okay, we want to be faithful to what God's called us to now. So what has he called us to? He's called us to faithfulness. So what you're married and you're covenanted with that person, then you walk in faithfulness and you walk in repentance daily and you acknowledge maybe the mistakes that you made in the past, but you work for them towards from them in the future. There is one more exception that we need to talk about real quick, and that is in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, because there's also something called what we call like desertion of an unbeliever, and Paul addresses that. What if, and the situation arose in the church at Corinth, there's somebody who's married to a non-believer, and the non-believer says, no, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm gone. Let's look at that real quick in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at verse 10. 10 through 16. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, then she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. That literally just means is sort of set apart from the world. There's a profound impact that a wife can have or a husband can have on an unbeliever by the way they see you live your life. Is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy, separated, consecrated. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, or your translations might say not bound, but God has called you to peace. So here's a situation in which you have an unbeliever and a believer. And the unbeliever says, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not in this thing. And they leave. And then you have a believer in this case is torn because they're like, they don't want divorce. They don't want those things. And so they're saying, no, they're desperately trying to hang on. What Paul is saying in this instance, when they if they leave and they go, then you're no longer bound to hold on to them, to cling to them. You're allowed to let them go. Again, though, there's differences of understanding here, because what does that fully mean? Does not bound mean that then, okay, now that your husband or wife is gone, so now let me go and remarry someone else? And there's differences of opinion here, honestly. The word not bound is not completely clear, so we're not sure. Does it mean that that person has left me, they're gone, so I can go and I can marry someone else? And that's a possibility. That could mean that they're no longer bound, means you're not no longer bound by that covenant that's there because they've gone and left, and you're free to remarry. It could also just mean that you're not bound to hold on to them, and you're to wait for the possibility of reconciliation. My leaning would always be reconciliation. I'm always going to lean that direction, that God's desire and heart in every possible situation is that we pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. I also understand that's not always possible. There are situations in which it's impossible when somebody, let's say, goes and marries someone else. And that's an impossible way to be reconciled at that point. So again, what we want to do this morning is we want to not sink into legalism, but to rest in the grace of Jesus. Knowing that, yeah, I've made some decisions that maybe they weren't in step with God's design for me and my life, particularly if it's divorce, because we know that God hates it. We know that that's not originally God's plan from the beginning. So we know somewhere along the way, something happened that wasn't God's design and intention for us. But here we are. And so that's some of the questions that people have now is, okay, so now what? Like, so that's in my past. That's what I've walked through. So now what? And to that end, I want to say the story isn't over. God's not done writing your story. Right? God can take something that's ugly, and God takes a situation that's really bad, and He can turn it into something that's beautiful. He can take and He can redeem, and He can restore, and He can make what's been the enemy wanted to use for evil, and He can take it and use for good. So two things I want you to remember if this is in your past. Number one, God forgives. God forgives. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we don't have sin, then we're liars. Truth is not in us. But 1 John 1:9 says, but if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we get to walk in that freedom, not in the guilt and shame of the past, but in the forgiveness of a gracious God who propels us into the future. God forgives. Number two, God redeems. He takes the mess and He makes something beautiful. God redeems. I want you to know that wherever you're at this morning, whatever your past is, whatever the baggage is, that doesn't change God's love for you. It doesn't change your identity as a son or daughter of God. It doesn't change any of those things. So what do we do now? So now we walk in faithfulness to God, to the glory of God, in whatever situation of life we're in. There's also some, maybe you're wrestling with this because it's something that's in the back of your mind. Maybe it's something that you've considered. What about, maybe we were never supposed to get married in the first place. And it's just going to be better if we just move on. Maybe divorce is going to be, it's going to be easier, it's going to be better, let's just go that way. And to those of you who might be in that camp thinking that way, I want to say, no, there's hope. As long as Jesus is on the throne, there's hope for your marriage. There's hope for redemption, that God can take this something that's not good, something that's hurtful, something that's, He can take something that in the worst possible situation, and He can take it and He can make something good out of it, and He can work together for your good and for the glory of His name. He can heal marriages. He can heal whatever you have walked through or are walking through. What I hate, though, is that in the church, so often we're concerned with getting out of situations instead of seeking God to help us get through them. Oh, I'm just going to get out. I just got to get out of this. I'm done. I'm out of this. I'm done with this. Instead of saying, God, we need your grace to get through this. So right now, I want you to, I came across a song this week, and it just speaks to that truth. We have a God who loves and a God who redeems. I want you to listen to the words as it plays.
Nobody's growing old together. We've made it easy just to quit. Love has become a negative percentage. Why do we bother to commit? We've got a long list of excuses, ways we try to justify. Well, I propose to you the truth is, marriage does not have to die. I know you're feeling like it's falling apart, and it can't go on anymore. But God is a God who knows how to heal, so just give it up to the Lord. He will restore. He said, with this ring I promise, and with I do, she said, forever. But right now, if they're being honest, they don't know if they'll stay together. Let's fast forward to the future. After struggling on their own, they finally figured out they needed Jesus in the middle. Now I'm watching God rebuild their home. God is a God. pray I find a love like yours. So if you feel like it's falling apart and it can't go on anymore, God is a God who knows how to heal. So just give it before. You may have strayed off course, but He will restore.
So we're going to close our time out here in a time of prayer and worship, and as we do, maybe you're in a position where you don't even know what to do or even what to say. Maybe when you pray, you don't even know what to pray. So my daughters, the Lord has blessed me with my sweet girls, and sometimes they're exhausting. Sometimes they're frustrating. But there's something about my daughters. If they're in a situation when they're hurt or they're stuck or they're scared, you know, the second that I hear the word, "Daddy, help," you know what I do? I stop what I'm doing because my little girls need help. Maybe you're in a situation you don't even know what to pray, and you could just say, "Dad, Father, help. I just need your help. We just need help." And maybe the only prayer that you can pray is just help. Just help us. Just help us. And I love that we have a Heavenly Father who loves His children. Psalm says that He hears the cries of the afflicted. He hears the deepest cry of our heart. And He responds. So maybe that's this morning, maybe that's you. Just you need to pray, "God, just help. Lord, just help." Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, for Your incredible love for us. That when we were far away, when we left, when we forsook You, when we lived on our own, that You pursued us. When You should have cast us away, You didn't. When You should have given up on us, You didn't. So Lord, I pray right now for every single heart that's in this room, that we would cry out to You, like the song just said, that we would give it to the Lord. Every hurt, every pain, every disappointment, every marriage struggle, every marriage success, everything, we would just lay it all at Your feet. So Lord, this morning, would You heal? Would You work in lives as only You can? In Jesus' name, amen.